Please turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, I am overwhelmed knowing that your mercy and your compassion are persistent. You have shown that toward your people Israel. You prove it in my own life every day. And we pray that you might impact our hearers the same today. May you grant your servant the kind of assistance that our Lord Jesus Christ had. He who spoke as no man had ever spoken, him to whom the Spirit was given without measure. And may, Lord, may it be that the result you would have collected had he been the speaker be the one that we experience today, the same as if he himself were in flesh and blood speaking to us. May I repeat the words he would have repeated and thus magnify yourselves in the hearts of men and women. In Jesus Christ's name, I do pray. Amen. Thank you. Now, the birth of a child is certainly a miraculous act. And nurturing a child to adulthood is a monumental task. And good parents nurse the unborn to healthy birth. Good parents nurture the born to a responsible adult. And likewise, God delivers sinners from sin unto life. That's their birth. But he does not leave them there. He directs them. So the people who offered the prayer in Nehemiah chapter 9 recognize that very thing. In that prayer, they confess wrongs that they had done against God. That's the theme of the chapter. But first, they acknowledge God's greatness in verses 6 to 8. And then in verses 9 to 37, they affirm three qualities of God's goodness. After saying that God is great, they tell you here are four aspects to show you how good God is. The first aspect is verses 9 to 11. That's what we preached last week. God delivers sinners. And God does it in such a way that it is out of compassion for the plights of sinners that he delivered them. And he delivers them by carrying his plan through with determination and diligence. It is in God that he will not recoil from whatever it takes in order to deliver sinners. And what we will see today in verses 12 to 21, he rears us as children. He directs his servants. And next Sunday, we'll see how he disciplines the stubborn in verses 22 to 31. And the Sunday thereafter, how he deals faithfully with the saved in verses 32 to 37. Now, the key phrase in Nehemiah 9, verses 12 to 21, that should catch our attention, that sets the tone of the passage, is at the beginning of verse 12. It goes this way, "Moreover, you led them." God does not simply deliver sinners. He also directs his servants. Life, be it physical or spiritual, is a journey. It may be viewed as the progress of a pilgrim. It may be portrayed as a desert wandering. Regardless of the picture of life, it is a journey in unknown territory. A baby knows nothing when he or she is born. The adult does not know what tomorrow will bring. No one, unless directed, knows for sure the best path to success and safety in life. Everyone needs guidance. Everyone needs direction. If we were to sum up the child rearing in one word, it would be the word direction. We ensure that our children take the right path in many aspects. In the spiritual aspects, we take them to Sunday school and all. In the physical aspect, we direct them to brush their teeth. And we direct them to get to bed on time. We configure the home and the yard for their safety and for their enjoyment. We strap them in seat belt. We instruct them not to cozy with strangers. Direction. In the material aspect, we feed them. They may be a bottomless pit. We feed them nonetheless. We provide them with raiment and shelter. We educate them and prepare them for a career. In the emotional aspect, we take them on vacations. We lead them to play games. In the social aspect, we teach them good manners, cleanliness, pleasantness in conversation, and so on. You see, good parents direct their children in all aspects of life. Good parents also prioritize the aspects of life. Their spiritual development takes priority over their having fun. Their education is more important than their pleasure. Good manners take priority over their feelings. But God is the perfect parent. The Heavenly Father has unlimited power, unlimited knowledge, unlimited presence, and unlimited goodness. And He is directing the path of your life. He directs the life of His children just as He directed Israel in Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 12 to 21. You see, stellar providence, perfect forethought, complete assistance and total guidance on each step. Well calibrated, well calculated. Even to the nanoseconds. God does that. And that is what we want to talk to you about this morning. God is good because He directs His servants. So let us read the verses that affirm that fact. As we read it, verses 12 to 21, you will notice three points of direction from God. The first one is that God's provision to His people is God's provision to His people in verses 12 to 15. The second point is God's patience with His people in verses 16 to 18. And the third one is God's persistence with His people in verses 19 to 21. God's gift, man's guilt, and yet God's grace despite their guilt. God gives them a lot. They revolted, and yet God still remains gracious. Let's begin with verse 12, where we see God directs them by providing for them with generosity. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the road which they should travel. You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock of their thirst and told them to go in to possess the land which you have sworn to give them. With such generosity, you would expect people would just embrace and love God. But God is patient with the guilt of the people. We begin with verse 16 that says, but they and our fathers acted proudly. They hardened their necks and they did not hear your commandments. They refused to obey and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks and in their rebellion they even appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them nonetheless. Even when they made the molten calf for themselves and said, this is your God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations, you still did not abandon them. But you were persistent in your grace toward them, verses 19 to 21. Yet in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light on the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. Moreover, you gave them. You see what God, we are learning from verses 12 to 15. God directs his servants by providing for them with generosity. Just like the parents who direct their child physically, spiritually, materially, and socially, so does God in his goodness provide generously for us. His servants, we are. Verses 12 to 13 are guided by the key actions verb related to God's initiative toward the people of Israel. In verse 12, look at that. God's physical guidance, you led them. In verses 13 to 14, God's spiritual instruction, you came down and spoke to them. In the first part of verse 15, God's material sustenance, you gave them. In the latter part of verse 15, God's covenantal promise, you told them which you had sworn to them. You see how generous God is? God provides physical guidance generously to his servants. You led them. God led them by day and by night. He led them when they could see and when they could not see at all. In Exodus chapter 13, verses 21 to 22, that explains what is stated in Nehemiah in this manner. He says, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. They were covered every second of the day and night." God was dependable. These former slaves were neither navigators nor warriors. They engaged in a journey not knowing where they would go nor how to get there. God provided both. In the believer's life journey, it's the same. God provides us with guidance and ability to function, to move forward in life. God provided objective as well. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 13 says that God's purpose was to give them light on the road which they should go. Does that remind you of Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6? Train up a child in the way he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. God asks that parent. Good parents give their children light on the way of life that they should travel. And friends, God's direction is not a myth. He gives you strength and intelligence, hasn't he? He gives you likes and dislikes. He makes you with physical threats to do the very things that he purposed for you to do in life. He endows you with gifts to do things in this life. He is good. But the provision doesn't stay there only with the material. God provides spiritual instruction generously to his servants. You came down and spoke. Look at this. Notice how God provides spiritual instructions. Divinity speaks directly with humanity. Amazing. God displaces himself in person to come to us. He didn't send a message. You came down on Mount Sinai. That's the Father. But you look, the whole Trinity comes down. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, it tells us that God the Son came in due time. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And it's not only God the Father and God the Son. God the Father displaces himself to come in person. God the Son demoted himself, so to speak, to become a human being. He humiliated himself to come to talk to us. And God the Holy Spirit is dispatched to lead us into all truth. John 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you remembrance all things into your remembrance, all things that I said to you. The Father displaces himself, the Son demoted himself, and the Holy Spirit is dispatched. Why? Just to speak to us. They communicate in unity and in person to his servants, to their servants. And that is how good God is. We are the ones who wish for less. That is how good God is. We are the ones who act just as the people of Israel reacted when God came on Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 19, they responded this way. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. Isn't that the way people react? We are the ones who prefer all kinds of other voices on the internet and in the books rather than the voice of God. We are the ones who will prefer that I come and give you all kinds of man-made principles instead of expounding the word of God to you. God is so good that he communicates directly with his human servants. That's the how. But look at what he communicates. That's even more fascinating. The generosity of God in providing instructions is marvelous, not only in how he speaks with us, but also in what he speaks to us when he speaks to us. He came down in person and he spoke ordinances, laws, statutes, and commandments to his servants. Look at the adjective with which the people qualified God's speech to their ancestors. They said they were just, they were true, and they were good. You know, when we err away from God, the problem does not reside in the quality of what God says. No. In Romans chapter 7, verse 12, Paul acknowledged this about God's law. He says, therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. Is that your feeling toward God's word? A well-directed life relies on the just, true, and good word of God. Every part of it is good. Look at how he describes them. God's ordinances are just. Ordinances are enactment. They are the ceremonial or institutional prescriptions that God has given, like the Passover and the festivities. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 14, it is said this about the Passover. So this day shall be to you a memorial. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Therefore, the Passover was a permanent institution. It was a perpetual enactment for the Jews. So God gave the people enactments that were just. There were no pride month in his ordinances. No such things. There was no celebration of unrighteous things. He guided them toward righteous celebrations. In the New Testament, all the institutions or ordinances are of the same character. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, meeting for worship on Sunday, and the like. They are of a righteous, moral, liberating character. He also gave laws. The laws in God's word are reliable or true. Laws are regulations of all sorts that legislate proper behavior toward God or toward man. In this verse, it may refer specifically to the regulations of given at Mount Sinai or the Ten Commandments or the accessories to it. God's laws are here qualified as true. They are not traps. They are not fake. They are not abusive. They are not political. They are not made up when you want to attack someone. Nowhere would they be found deficient. They do not need to be repealed or redefined. Whatever regulation God gives is reliable. He also gave statutes. The statutes in God's word are beneficial. The Hebrew word for statute, you know what it means? It means direction by signaling. It is like when you are looking for direction and someone does this. You go in that direction. That's the word for statutes. For example, the construction and furnishing of the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 25 to 25 to 40, they are called statutes. I didn't know how the architecture should be, how the furnishing should be. And God says, go in that direction. The Levitical sacrifices in Leviticus 1 to 3, they are called statutes. I do not know the spiritual way to relate to God. God says, here's the direction. I mean, isn't it amazing that God tells you exactly how to relate to him and what to do in life? God's statutes are good in that they prove useful. They lead to satisfactory end. If God points you in a direction, you are not going to be lost there. You will get there and say, that's good. That's what I was looking for. When God points you in a direction, he puts you in the right path to reach the right destination, and you will be all happy when you get there. There will never be a life lived according to God's direction that will end up in a shame or in dissatisfaction. It will be all good. God points people in the right path, in the right direction. He also gave commandments. Commandments are particular directions from God on specific matters according to the time and circumstances. Some of the commandments are timeless, like the Ten Commandments. Some are circumstantial, like the ceremonial laws that we don't have to practice anymore. They are also qualified as good. People who obey God's specific directions on a given matter will never regret it. I can tell you, you will never regret that you followed the Ten Commandments. They would find it as good direction. You know, God's instruction or directions are righteous in character. They are reliable in quality, and they are good in satisfaction. God does not leave us in the dark and then smack us as soon as we violated some unknown expectation of his. He doesn't do that. No, he has shown us. Oh, man and woman, he has shown us what is good and what he requires of us in order that we will walk humbly before him, that we'll do justly before him, and that we'll love mercy. He has shown us. God's directions, they fare just. They are true. They are good as much as he, the Lord, is good. And one such example that those people gave here is in verse 14. The Holy Sabbath. The Sabbath is an ordinance, a law, a statute, and a commandment all in one. It is an ordinance since it was an institution. It is a law since it was a prescription for God. It is a statute since it was ceremonial. It is a commandment since it was a specific regulation for a specific purpose. The Sabbath distinguished the people of Israel from the rest of the nations. Even today, Sunday shows the difference between someone who is walking humbly with his God and someone who is living arrogantly. For this community in Nehemiah, the Sabbath was of utmost importance. That's why they repeated it here. They did not work during the Sabbath in building the wall. No, they stopped to rest. Both in chapters 10 and 13, the Sabbath is a key point to identify those who were faithful and who were not. You know, friend, the day of worship is not a burden. It is a gift. It is a good thing. It's not a day of rest, as in not doing anything, as in being idle. No, that's not the scripture of thought. Rather, it's a day of rest from something unto something. It is said that God rested from his works. That means he ceased to create, but he was not inactive. the focus switch from the creation to the Creator. And likewise, the day of worship is a switch of focus from a person's usual activities of the week to the Creator, the Lord. You will not find anywhere in Scripture where God demands for people to be idle on Saturday in reference to creation, or Sunday in reference to the week creation, the resurrection of Christ. The Lord's Day is a switch from your life activities to activities focusing on God. Now, God did not dictate how much activity a person should do in worshiping Him on Sunday. He did not give a law for that. Some people give little of the Lord's Day to the Lord. Some people devote a lot of it to focusing on the Lord. The idea that it is a day for a person to rest by being idle is not supported by Scripture anywhere. You see, God provides physical guidance, verse 13, generously. And He provides spiritual instructions, verses 13, 14, generously to His people. Now look at the first part of verse 15. God provides material sustenance generously to His servants. You give them bread from heaven, it says. Exodus chapter 16, verse 4, reports God's miraculous initiative to feed His people. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will take initiative to rain.'" You see this? "To rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and just gather certain quota every day that I may test them, that when I give them abundant grace to see whether they are going to be proud or they are going to be humble, whether they will walk in my law or not." You see, God controls the timing, He controls the source, He controls the quota of His material provision. And that control has a spiritual purpose. No one can be arrogant because God blesses him with more material good than another person. He gives material goods with a spiritual purpose to test whether a person is walking according to His instructions or not. God takes care of His own, and in return, His own affirms His goodness. But the second part of verse 15 gives us the fourth provisions of generosity. God provides covenantal promise generously to His servant. You told them, take advantage of this that I'm giving you. You told them what that which you had sown. The language is pictorial and vivid. God directed them to possess the land which He had sown to give them. If you are reading this in the Hebrew, the expression "which you have sown them," you know how it is literally. God lifted up His hand. It is like God took a covenantal oath and kept it, just like a president who raises his hand on January 20. God directed them to take advantage of it. He said, "I promise." No cheating. That's how God is. He keeps His promise generously. Now, God is so good that He provides generously for all our physical, all our spiritual, all our material, all our covenantal needs, even when we don't even know we have those needs. But if we are honest with ourselves, we will acknowledge, as those people did, that we are ungrateful people. In response to God's goodness, generous provisions, we revolt. And that is what verses 16 and 18 prove, not even emphasizing the revolt of the people, but the reaction of God to those. God directs His servant by being patient with their guilt. Since the beginning of times, disobedience always comprises these two components that are found in verses 16 to 18. Self-arrogance, as in verse 16 and the first part of verse 17, and self-appointment as in the second part of verse 17 and verse 18. A person becomes proud, and then that person rejects God's authority, and that person appoints his or her own. Then judgment comes. People who receive much grace often come to believe that they earned it. It's theirs. That is how Lucifer came to be Satan. In Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 12, God says this about him. Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. And then he came to himself, hey, I can be equal with God. In fact, I can be his God. But pride led Lucifer from perfection to perdition. We read in verse 17 of Ezekiel 28, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty that I gave you. You corrupted your wisdom that I gave you for the sake of your splendor. For a people to revolt against God after God has shown so much generosity toward them, only devilish-like arrogance would lead them, would coerce them to do so. And despite all of that, God is so good that he proves to be patient toward them. God is patient with his servants' guilt of self-arrogance. But they and our fathers acted proudly. Do you remember having seen this expression before? They acted with insolence, in total disregard to God's power and authority. Imagine, God has been proverbially generous toward them, yet they acted toward God in the same manner as the Egyptians from whom God delivered them. Look at verse 10. God destroyed the Egyptians. Why? Because God knew. Not doing what? Because God knew they acted proudly. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing that people who claim to be servants of God will act toward God in the same manner in which Satan acted toward God? Satan, from whose grips God had delivered them? Those very Egyptians from whom God delivered the people. And God judged those Egyptians because they acted proudly. Guess what those people did after they were delivered? They acted with self-arrogance. That happens because of their willful resistance. They hardened, stiffened their necks. They determined to be like beasts of burden that refuse to go in the direction that their master wishes that they should go. In fact, they continue, indeed, they refuse the passage. They refuse to heed God's commandments. They refuse to obey, and they were not mindful. They ignored. I don't care. They were not mindful of God's wonders and God did among them. They just stiffened their necks. God says, in that direction. I said, no. They stiffen their necks in opposition to God's direction. Isn't that why you may not be obedient? It's not by ignorance. You do know what God gives as direction, the laws and commandments and statutes and ordinances. You are disobedient because of self-arrogance. You know better than the pastor. You can define your own way of living the Christian life. No sermon can penetrate you. No instruction can redirect you. You just stiffen your neck. And what happened next, the last part of verse 17 and verse 18, God is patient with his servant's guilt of self-appointment. Your self-arrogance leads to self-appointment. The passage said in their rebellion, they appointed their own guidance. And the latter part, they appointed their own guidance, and they also appointed their own God. Verse 17 says, they appointed a leader. This is an allusion to Numbers chapter 14, verse 4, which says, so they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. We'll have our own boss. Numbers 14, 40 says that was their plan. Now, the translation we have here in Nehemiah 9, verse 17, says that they fulfilled it, whereas Numbers 14, 4 says that it was their plan. The difference is in the translation. What you have here is an idiom, and literally say they give ahead of it. For example, you say in English, I gave it a thought, or I gave my mind to it. That means you determined to do something, but we are not necessarily able to fulfill it. That's what the idiom means. They determined to appoint a leader to take them back to their bondage in Egypt, but God did not let it happen. Just as someone who looks at a woman to commit adultery has committed it in his heart, likewise, their determination to dethrone God was, in God's view, an act that was fulfilled. They gave their head to it. Their whole mind was not God, but whomever we choose. They appointed their own guidance. They also appointed their own God. The passage says they made a molded calf for themselves and said, this is your God that brought you up out of Egypt. Can you imagine? There we wrote history. They provoked the Lord in a manner that no one could have thought possible. And yet, despite the arrogance and the appointments of their own guidance and of their own God, the true God remained patient and did not wipe them out of the face of the earth. Why he didn't do that? Because he is so good. Jeremiah recognized that in his lamentations. He said in chapter 3, verse 22, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassion fail not. Our arrogance and appointments, God could have wiped us out. But he is patient, not willing that any should perish. The people recognize the same in the last part of verse 17 and in verses 19 to 21. And that's the third part of the text. God directs his servants by being persistent in his grace. Isn't God good? God is persistent in his grace for reasons that lie not in us, but in God alone. The passage says there's two reasons why God is persistent in his grace. One is his impeccable character, and the second one is his immutable compassion in verses 19 and 21. Only he is so good in character and compassion in order to persist in grace when people have been so arrogant toward him. God is persistently gracious with his servants because of his impeccable character. The people recognize that in the last part of verse 17. Listen to what the people affirm about God's character. They said, but you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and you did not forsake them. They affirm seven virtues of God's impeccable character. They say, first of all, that God is benevolently predisposed. They say God is ready to. In fact, if you were to look at the Hebrew, this is what you call in grammar an amplification or intensity. The way it is, you will say that in English. I am more than willing to. This is what he's saying there. God is someone who is more than willing to be good. He is benevolently predisposed. God is predisposed to do good and to and for people. God is not predisposed to do wrong and to hurt. His position, predisposition is for you to be good, for everything to work for you, to be like him. He is not at all willing that any should perish. What he is more than willing to is that everyone should come to repentance. He is more than willing to be good. And those people recognize also, secondly, that God in his impeccable character is relentlessly forgiving. He forgives, more than willing to pardon. God does not hold a grudge. He's not mean. In fact, he pleads with people to avoid judgment and receive forgiveness. He's going to tell you, I put before you life and death. Choose life. That's the way he says to Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18. You are in a very bad strait, but come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. And this is what I promise to you if you come to me. Though your sins are like scarlet, though they may be the accumulation of the sins of Stalin, the sins of all the terrorists in the world, it doesn't matter how many, how ugly they are, I am going to make you white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God is relentlessly forgiving. And he is a third thing in his impeccable character. God is naturedly gracious. That's his nature. By his own nature, grace is the principle by which he relates to human beings. Whenever God is looking at his relation from him to you, he always goes to the prism of grace. He gives what is necessary for a person to have a safe and sound existence. And also, number four, God in his impeccable character, he is compassionately merciful. He withstands from giving what would be destructive, what would be punitive, what would be vengeful. He does not give the repentant what would be destructive to his or her well-being. God withstands the worst that could happen. And look, number five, God is patiently forbearing. He is slow to anger. He does not keep his sword elevated to strike at the slightest violation. No, he is long-suffering. He takes many steps to avert judgment. He keeps postponing and postponing and postponing and postponing. He judges at the last resort. Judgment is not his first reaction. Grace and mercy are. When he judges, it is because all other avenues to show grace and mercy had been exhausted. He is that patient toward our depraved society, isn't he? Otherwise, we would have all perished. But he continues to be patiently forbearing, not willing that any American, any Russian, any Ukrainian, any Haitian would perish, but that every single one of them could come to repentance. That's how good God is. You can see, friend, that in your own life. You may have been so arrogant in yourself and toward others. That's the way I am, period. That's the choice I make, period. If you do not like it that way, too bad. That's arrogant we generally are. And for all the years you have been arrogant and proud, he has been slow to anger, not willing that judgment would befall you, but that one day his goodness would compel you to repent. Don't take his patience for granted. And number six, God is superlatively considerate. He is abundant in kindness. He demonstrates great understanding and provides appropriate help to people who are in trouble. There is not a case that you can bring toward him that will not find a way to be compassionate toward you. And number seven, in his impeccable character, God is provenly loyal. He still did not abandon them in the desert. He remains loyal to his covenant despite our own violations. It's a striking statement that Paul made to Timothy in chapter 2, verse 13 of the second letter he wrote to him. He says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. He cannot violate his impeccable character. If we are faithless, he still remains faithful. It is impossible for God to violate his own character. He is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse from all unrighteousness. We just have to ask. He is faithful. That's his character. He's benevolently predisposed. He is relentlessly forgiving. He is compassionately merciful. He is patiently forbearing. He is superlatively considerate. He is provenly loyal. That is how good God is. Amen? Seize the self-arrogance, my friend. Humbly affirm God's goodness. But God is persistently gracious with his servants, not because of his impeccable character, even that is the surface, but he is persistently gracious because of his immutable compassion. In his compassion, God restores the penitent. In verses 19 to 21, God restores to the people the generous blessings that he provided in verses 12 to 15. All four of them, physical guidance, spiritual instruction, material sustenance, verses 19 to 21, God said he restored all of them. The only one that's not mentioned here is a covenant of promise. The reason being, because he made that a subject in verses 20 to 25. Expanded on it. So all four of them, you remember how generous he was? And how the generosity of God, the guilt of the people, and his grace. He gives everything back. All the provisions given out of generosity are provided out of grace. Amazing. Because of his immutable compassion, God is persistently gracious with physical guidance. Verse 19, he did not abandon them in the desert. He continued to guide them with the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Despite the depravity of this society, God continues to make the earth produce food. God continues to sustain the laws of physics. God continues to allow good investment to return yield. God continues to rend human beings to be smart and intelligent. All that despite the rebellion of the earth. Despite the depravity. That's how persistently gracious he is. He will judge, yes, but he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. It took 10 rounds of postponing judgment upon Pharaoh before God unleashed his judgment. Likewise, he's incredibly patient. His patience is purposed to gently compel you, human being, to repent. But sadly, but arrogantly, people take God's persistent compassion for granted. Like Pharaoh, they harden their heart every time that God shows compassion. They become arrogant. They establish their own paths. But look at the persistence of that grace. God is persistently gracious with spiritual instructions because of his immutable character. The first part of verse 20. Okay? He gave them his good spirit to instruct them. The Holy Spirit instructs. Your good spirit is in contrast to evil spirit. The Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament doing the same thing the Holy Spirit does today. Sending the Holy Spirit does not mean to make the Holy Spirit present as if it were never absent. No. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. Sending the Holy Spirit means that the Holy Spirit becomes prominent and the other two persons of the Trinity gets to the background, just as the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ makes him prominent and the other two persons of the Trinity gets in the background. God the Father is prominent in the Old Testament. God the Son is prominent in the Gospels. God the Holy Spirit is prominent in the Acts and the Epistles. It's not that any one of them is ever absent or inactive. You know, amazing how God does not give up on the spiritual welfare of people. You have people who abandon church, who go away, and somehow God will providentially place a verse. Make them discover grandfather's or grandmother's Bible. Make them turn the radio and listen to a sermon. Inadvertently meet someone who will prick their conscience about their faith. You know, amazing. He's persistent in his grace, not giving up. And look at the third persistence. God is persistently gracious with material sustenance because of his compassion. I mean, do you know that a lot of those people who abandon church and abandon God, they continue to eat every day? As Deuteronomy 8:4 said, God extended the usefulness of what they possessed and protected it all from natural wear and tear. Imagine, the pastor said, they lacked nothing. There was no Walmart, there was no Target, there was no Home Depot, there was no whatever the shoe places are. There was no Amazon for them to order anything. Whatever they started 40 years earlier, that's what they had for 40 years. They lack nothing. The manna lasted long enough. The body coped well enough with the ruggedness of the desert. The sandals women like new, despite overuse, and they could have sold it on marketplace and say, like new, after 40 years. God provided sufficiency. You know, those of us who have walked with the Lord and experienced his goodness, we can stand up and testify, we cannot testify anything different. I can tell you that I have at times called myself a spoiled child of the Lord. Despite my own ineptitudes, despite my own shortcomings, the Lord has been so good to me. Persistently gracious. He has provided to me with generosity. He has been patient with me despite my guilt. He has been persistent with his grace toward me. And I am not an exception. He has been the same to you. You just have to recognize it as these people did. It is that kind of recognition that led the psalmist to motivate himself to bless the Lord in Psalm 103. Listen to what he said. He says, don't be idle, my soul. You get up here and bless the Lord, oh my soul. And don't you dare forget any of all his benefits. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Don't be arrogant. Don't have any self-appointments. And all that is within me, my fingers, my ears, my hair, my eyes, my lips, my tongue, my toes, everything that constitutes my body, I command you, bless the holy name of God. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, and forget not any one of his benefits. Guess what he does? He has forgiven all your iniquities, folks. He heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from destruction. He crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. He satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And he continues and continues and continues and continues. And he ends with this. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. My friend, instead of resorting to self-arrogance and self-appointment, please take a good chunk of time today, every day, to bless the Lord by repeating and rehearsing all of his good deeds toward you without forgetting any one of them. Spend an hour, two, three. Spend the time this weekend. Start counting them one by one. Don't be arrogant as if you earned them. You will rediscover that he is benevolently predisposed. You will discover that he is relentlessly forgiving. You will grasp that he is compassionately merciful. You will understand that he is patiently forbearing. You will discover that he is superlatively considerate. You will be proven that he is provenly loyal. Today, I'll tell you, as I did last Sunday, I appeal to you as David did in Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, and blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, yes, he directs his servants. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, I don't know how else to tell people how good you are. And day by day, I myself am discovering your provisions with generosity, your patience with our guilt, your persistence with your grace. Oh, how great and good you are. And thank you for directing the life of this humble servant. Came from humble origin and recognizes that without you we cannot be or do anything. All that I am or that I could ever be, it's because you are so good. And I pray, Father, that every single one of us will walk in humility before you and not with arrogance. Oh, let us every day taste, and we'll certainly see that the Lord is good. Work in the hearts of men and women, and magnify your name. In Jesus Christ's name.